Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Several years ago, I did a study on the Beatitudes, and it had such a deep impact on my Christian life. Like, really, the Beatitudes like touched me in such a deep way. And so recently, I decided to prepare a sermon series on the Beatitudes. And so I sat down and I started to work on the text, and when I was finished doing that, I grabbed everything I could find on the Sermon on the Mount, and I started to work through a bunch of books. And there is so much that's been written on this sermon of Jesus. Now really, so much that there's even a book called The History of Interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. So out of everything I got my hands on, I found Stephen Barr's work. He's one of my professors, to be very helpful, as well as a theologian named R.T. France and J.A. Gibbs. And then there's also two classics that are really so well written on this, a book by John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones that are also great reads. Without all of these men who have gone before me, I might have come up with some new interpretation on the sermon, and then they would have to republish the book called The History of the Interpretation with my interpretation in it. But that's not going to be the case. So I want to say a few things about the Beatitudes before we jump into our text. These Beatitudes really say the opposite of what we would expect. If Jesus came along claiming to be God himself, and he said stuff like, you know, "Be confident. You guys have got this. You can do this. Keep believing in yourself, even if nobody else will. Keep pressing on. I know you can do it." We could say, you know, I could have heard that from anybody. There's nothing special in what you said. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, we really do see Jesus speaking with such authority, so that those who listened to him preach said that they've never heard anybody talking like this. They were astonished. And the word astonished in Matthew 7 actually means that they were really dumbfounded. They were thunderstruck. They were out of their minds, blown away by what Jesus had said and with the authority by which he preached. So we really do have here a sermon from the Son of God. Not anything that any one of us would come up with. We wouldn't come up with this stuff. We would just come up with stuff that everybody else has said. What are the Beatitudes? A wrong way of interpreting these Beatitudes is to treat them primarily as just exhortations. You know, we're going to just tell everybody to try and be these things. Try and be poor in spirit and merciful and pure in heart and all of that. These are definitely things that we want to do as Christians and we must do as followers of Christ, but it's not primarily what the Beatitudes are really about. The Beatitudes describe our status, our condition as Christians. We do get exhortations from Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48. In those verses, Jesus is going to tell us what the requirements and obligations are that regulate us as citizens of the kingdom, but not here. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 today, and we're going to consider those verses in this sermon. So verses 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now in chapter 4, there is indication in chapter 4 that the crowd is really big. But in chapter 5, we read, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. His disciples come to him. Now this is important because everybody in the world's trying to claim the sermon for themselves. And they've made a complete mess of it. They've done all sorts of damage to this wonderful sermon of Jesus. But yeah, we see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples, but obviously there were those who could listen in. And who knows what could have happened as a result of that listening in. But he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus is talking to the children of the kingdom. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So interestingly, we see all but one of these Beatitudes in Jesus. He mourned, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He was pure in heart. He was persecuted, even right up to the death on the cross. But Jesus was not poor in spirit, because that is a key element with regards to saving faith. Now the word beatitude, it's really a Latin-derived word for blessing or blessedness. And some say that it really just means happy, but the beatitude, it doesn't really mean happy, the word blessed. It really shows the idea of somebody enjoying God's favor and peace. Now, obviously, if you know God's favor and peace, there is going to be happiness as a result of that. But the emphasis in the word blessed is God's favor. So blessed speaks of people that are privileged because they know God's favor. They've received divine favor. You've been favored. He's given you divine grace. And that's really what these Beatitudes mean. What this blessing is referring to here. Now, it is important to note that poor here, poor in spirit, the word poor does not refer to economic poverty. Although in Jesus' day and today, often those who are physically poor are also poor in spirit. But that's not what it's primarily about. A lot of the poor people in the first century were also spiritually poor, and many of the rich were not. They were very self-sufficient, and it's exactly the same today. But poor is not referring to economical poverty, nonetheless. It's not a blessing to be physically poor. But God can use our lack of physical needs to draw us to himself. Now, in a commentary on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, I found two responses towards the gospel that people make to be very helpful in showing you what poor in spirit is not. There are two ways that people miss the mark of God's righteousness. Two ways that the relationship is destroyed. One of the responses people make is very obvious. This is outright sinfulness, lawlessness, self-indulgence. You just go all out and just drink and eat everything that this world has to offer. In other words, We can just say to God, no thanks. I really don't want it. I will take my own chances. The other response is much less obvious, and it's much more subtle. The second response is one that very morally earnest people have much trouble with. This response is turning your back on the gift of Jesus Christ and saying, I do agree with everything that you command, Jesus, but I don't want charity. That's too demeaning. That's embarrassing. I would rather do it myself. What you are offering me, Jesus, is too cheap. I prefer the law. Thank you very much. That seems safer to me. And this person finds doing it themselves more flattering to their self-esteem. And in this person, the law of God is used as a defense against the gospel. And the more they succeed, the deeper they go into trouble, the worse off they are. So in this case, the relationship to the giver of the gift, Jesus, is broken. Now, are you telling me that I am so incapable of saving myself that Jesus had to come down from heaven, take on true humanity from the Virgin Mary, and do the law for me because I can't do the law myself? And my penalty for disobedience to the law, that he had to die that for me? That is so offensive. This gospel is so offensive to me. I don't want a gift. I will do it myself. Thank you for coming. Now, to borrow the language of addiction, to sum up both responses, both of these two responses, the alcoholic can either be a drunk or a dry drunk. One can be addicted to either lawfulness or to lawlessness. Theologically, there is no difference, since both reject the gospel entirely. So in the person who says no thank you to the gift, and the person who says I'd rather do it myself, we really find the essence of sin. Refusing the gift of Jesus Christ and putting oneself in the place of God. But yeah, in this beatitude, we see the Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, yeah, is divine grace, divine favor, because the poor in spirit are those who are poor in their inner life. They are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritual beggars. Being poor in spirit is a status. It's a condition. And those who are in the spiritually poor condition, when having the gospel preached to them, what do? They reach out and grab it with trust. Your heart grabs and believes the gospel, and your mouth confesses it. Those who are spiritually poor must have somebody else do it for them. They need it done by somebody else. They need it. And when they hear the gospel, they grab onto it with both hands so tightly. We see here in these Beatitudes royal pronouncements of God's favor upon kingdom citizens. The Beatitudes are pronouncements. Jesus is speaking with kingly authority here. He's really granting, he's conveying, he's forwarding blessings on his people. He's really giving something here. So the mood here is not be poor in spirit. It is rather that those who get blessed by Jesus are those people who are at the end of themselves. They have nothing to hold on to. They are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing to hold on to. They are not blessed with regards to their current condition, their current state. You know, like, wow, look at you. Look at you. What a man, what a woman. Look at your condition. No. Jesus is saying that I'm pronouncing you to be something that you are not in yourself. And by pronouncing it, it becomes a reality. It becomes a fact. You are blessed. You are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, regardless of your circumstances that seem to count against this promise. In the Beatitudes, the King is granting, He's giving, He's specifying the blessings given to His people. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, is a great example of poor in spirit. And I will read this to you. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The man here, this tax collector, is poor in spirit. That's his current condition. This is his current status. And he goes to his house justified, not the Pharisee. You know, many think, I've heard people saying, oh, you Christians, you just talk about sin and judgment and wrath. Come on, lighten up. So heavy, man. No, we don't. We really don't. We just know that being like the tax collector is the doorway. This man went to his house justified. We have great news, great gospel news for sinners. But we need you to be a sinner first. We have to have that. All Christians are like this tax collector. The Holy Spirit has brought this about in our lives. Now, it is important to note that no one in the kingdom of God is not poor in spirit. Citizens of the kingdom are poor in spirit. This is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian. And everything else really comes out of this. You know, the Christian says, you know, I'm aware of my spiritual nothingness, my bankruptcy when I stand before God. There is no solution inside of me. When I look inside of myself, I see a problem. I don't see a solution. I've looked long and hard, and there's no solution there for me. I have to have a Savior outside of me. I need to look outside of myself for the solution. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus being preached to our ears, we grab onto it in trust with all of our hearts. The first beatitude from Jesus' mouth is a word of complete and utter promise and grace. The reign of heaven belongs to those who have no resources of their own, no spiritual resources of their own. The kingdom of heaven belongs to sinners, to those who are lost. You have to be a sinner to be a Christian. Only the sick need a doctor. Jesus pronounces, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word is a present tense verb. This is not future. By Jesus saying this phrase, is the kingdom of heaven, here in verses 3 and verses 10, He's really highlighting his granting of the kingdom of heaven to us now, in this life. Now, the kingdom of God is God's rule in our lives. But this blessing doesn't only mean God's rule in our lives. It's also referring to the fact that the kingdom of God is actually ours. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have physical resurrected bodies. And when we walk around, we will really be able to say, home sweet home. And so in a real sense, the kingdom is really ours. It's ours, and God reigns over us. Now today, we really possess the blessings of the reign of heaven as well. Forgiveness of sins. We have our sins forgiven forever. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit for faith and obedience. We have the nourishment of the Lord's Supper where we can participate with, we can commune with Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we have fellowship with one another. You know, all of these blessings are given to all who have nothing in themselves. It is granted, and it's granted by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Verses 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the Beatitudes are given first of all to all those who are in misery. You have to know your sin and misery. And how do we do that? By the law of God. If you don't know that, the law will show you. And what is emphasized is that the kingdom of heaven contains deliverance for such people, not a reward that has been earned. To be poor in spirit is an objective condition that characterizes all people in this world. Everybody in this world is like the desert, poor in spirit. That's the condition of every single man and woman, whether they know it or not. All people are actually poor in spirit. But when a person begins to acknowledge that he or she is poor in spirit, that acknowledgement produces the mourning of which verses 4 speaks. So the sense here is to grieve, to feel grief or sorrow, to experience sadness and mourn because of your condition or your circumstance. Now, Bedag also highlights that we mourn because of the power of the wicked who oppress the righteous. There are many persecuted Christians today, many, 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 all over the world, who are really mourning because of the injustice that's being done to them. Think about how they read this. They are truly oppressed by the wicked. And one thing is certain, these Christians really do mourn because of their circumstances. But they also mourn because of their sin, their condition of being a sinner, the oppression of God's law. These Christians do both. They have mourned over their spiritual condition, their sinful condition, and they mourn over their circumstances. They do both. But a lot of what we see in the world today is only a mourning over circumstances. No mourning over a spiritual condition, a sinful condition, and the sin that we practice. No mourning whatsoever. And it's so easy to see the very opposite of that in the world today, where there's just a celebration of sin. No matter what the circumstances, We have to be able to mourn over our sin, over our oppression of God's law. We are all oppressors of God's law. In a prison I worked at many years ago, I spoke to one inmate who ended up in the prison for fraud. He had built this pyramid scheme and he ripped off many old people. And he got caught and he got sent to prison. And when I chatted to this guy, he just complained about the fact that he was in prison. What am I doing in prison? I shouldn't be And he went on and on and on. I spoke to another inmate in a maximum security prison. And he told me that he had killed somebody. And with deep, great sorrow, he asked me if God could ever forgive him for what he had done. So there you have two men in prison. The poorest of circumstances. Both living in a small cell with orange overalls with prisoner written all over it. And we have two very different responses. The mourning in verses 4 means to acknowledge your sinful condition before God, no matter what your circumstance. We mourn because of our condition as sinners. So the Christian is a person who knows what it is to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So whether you are a cleaner who cleans floors and realizes that just like the floor needs to be cleaned, so do you, or you're a wealthy stockbroker who says, "Just like the stock has gone down, my life is down before God." Both need to know their condition before the Lord. So Christians are a mourning people. We say, "Yes, Lord, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's me, Lord. Hands up. I'm guilty. Please don't give me justice for my life. Please have mercy on me, God." Millions are fighting against God's verdict of their life, over their life. But we, church, are a people who know our condition. We are not arguing. We accept the verdict. We acknowledge who we are before the Holy God, the one true Holy God. And we have a right view of ourselves. We're not walking in deception, thinking that we're a lush green garden when we're deserts. That's why part of our weekly service is to confess our sins before God. Now, our condition is not a virtue. This is not a virtue. This is acknowledging who we are. And so the Beatitudes are, yeah, we find that we're really acknowledging what we don't have. And Jesus looking at the desert and saying, "Blessed. You are blessed, you who mourn. Blessed are you. You will be comforted." God will do this to you. He will act upon you. Now, we are blessed, but the reason in our passage for this blessing is found in the future tense. We will be comforted. Now, the reign of heaven already belongs to the poor in spirit. Yet this promise of final comfort in verses 4 will come on the last day. We were saved in hope, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it through endurance. Romans 8 verse 24 to 25. So there is a tension here on the one hand between the present blessing and joy and present mourning until the final comfort, on the other hand. And so this tension is really a part of our lives as disciples. But the certainty of our final comfort gives us, it really changes our lives greatly because we live now in light of the future, in light of what is to come. Verses 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, a meek person has an accurate assessment of who he or she is. A meek person has an accurate assessment of who they are. They know who they are. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you really see Matthew showing us the humility of Christ. You know, he shows us that Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. But that gentleness is really a part of who Jesus is as a person. But the meekness spoken of here with regards to us is really something that God has produced in us. And that's why I think John Stott is helpful in saying that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is the opposite of meekness that says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness sees the greatest of sinners and says, except for the grace of God, that is me walking over there. That's me. To be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are also sinners. So for us, meekness comes from the fact that we are poor in spirit and we mourn. We really look at the world and we see other people as being the same as us. Everyone is in the world is the same as me. We are the same apart from grace. Grace alone. And so when we look at the world, we are not arrogant. We really are gentle in our dealings with all people. Because we are all the same apart from grace. Now, our spiritual poverty conditions our behavior towards all people. Meekness is also seen in our relationship with God. We are those who wait on the Lord. We don't try to right our own wrongs. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So Psalm 37 here really encourages us not to be in agony because of the power and prosperity of those who wrong us. Rather, hope in the Lord. Be still before him and wait for God to act. We are to place our lives, our rights, our causes, our whole future in the hands of God. And especially if we feel that we're suffering unjustly. We learn to say with Paul the Apostle, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to repay. We place ourselves in the hands of God. The Lord will revenge. He will repay. So we leave ourselves and everything, our whole lives, in God's hands. And with quietness in spirit and mind and heart, we do this. So Jesus promises to all his spiritually powerless disciples and all of those who suffer unjustly in his kingdom, that the future, he promises them the future of a new creation, the future inheritance of a new creation. They shall inherit the earth. Now we have people from all nations being blessed through Abraham. Everybody, we have people from every nation of this world being blessed through Abraham's greatest son, Jesus Christ. The land of Canaan was really looking back to what would have happened in the Garden of Eden. And it's the land of Canaan really looks forward towards the final kingdom. And that fact is really hinted at when Abraham was promised the land of Canaan at certain places in the Old Testament. We read things like, you know, it is an everlasting inheritance. And the fact that it's spoken of as an everlasting inheritance is pointing Abraham to something that is beyond this temporary world and that temporary land. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12, we see that Abraham, he understood this promise that's given in the Old Testament of an eternal inheritance. And that's why Abraham was able to look ahead to the city that is not built with hands, the city that comes from God. It says in Hebrews 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Paul the Apostle is so obvious about this in Romans 4:13 that he changes the word from land to world. He says that Abraham was promised to inherit the whole world. Wasn't Abraham only promised a land? Paul doesn't even need to explain this. He just says it. So this is, we really see something that's being fulfilled on an even greater level than anyone could have ever imagined in the new heavens and the new earth that's been promised. So in a logical sense, Abraham, he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, and so if he wasn't looking ahead at something that was way beyond this world that he was walking in, the land that he was walking in, there really wouldn't have been any great comfort in that. So there is really something beyond death, a second level fulfillment. The land is going to be beyond a temporary land, a temporary small place in this world. Now we shouldn't understand this as being the difference between a physical land in the Old Testament and something spiritual in the New Testament. That's wrong. Paul is not saying that what we see in the Old Testament is physical and what we have promised in the New Testament is some spiritual thing. No. The new heavens and the new earth is a physical reality. There are physical resurrected bodies, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. A real place. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So this is Jesus promising you the new heavens and the new earth. And so with Revelation 21, let's close. 21 verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let us pray. Father, we are poor in spirit. We're bankrupt before your holiness. We look to you, Father, with open and empty hands. Thank you for granting us the kingdom and making us citizens of heaven. Father, we are always aware of the fact that we are simultaneously sinful and righteous as Christians. We mourn over the sin that remains in us. We also mourn because of all of the unrighteousness going on in the world today. We long for the consummation of your kingdom. But we know that you have us here, Father, because your work of bringing people to yourself is not yet complete. Thank you for promising to comfort us. Thank you for making us gentle through our own poverty and grief. As we go into our vocations this week, Lord, may we walk humbly before all people. Please warm our hearts towards our neighbors and everybody around us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.